Sin is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals, but once having gotten a footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes more sure its foothold, pressing into a more serious degree. This new acting and pressing forward makes the soul take little notice of the fall from God which has already happened. It thinks all is indifferent as long as there is no more observable progress into sin. And so far as the soul has become insensible of any sin, it is hardened. But sin, still pressing forward, and that because it has no bound but the utter abolishment of God and opposition of him, it proceeds towards its goal by degree, making good the ground which it has hardened, not by nature, but by deceit. Now nothing can prevent this unless sin is put to death, with a death that withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour, so that whatever sin we aim at is crossed out. And that's a paraphrase of a passage in a book called The Mortification of Sin, meaning the putting to death of sin, by a Puritan pastor named John Owen. And I wanted to start out today's sermon with this quote, because after just hearing Hosea 10 read, I think John Owen gets to the heart of what God wanted to communicate to Israel in the 8th century BC, but I also think he gets at the heart at what God wishes to communicate to us today in modern America. And sin is a little word with a big level of awareness, isn't it? And really what we're going to be talking about today is we're talking about sin. We're talking about sin and deception and the fight for sinlessness. And everyone knows what sin means. The interesting thing in our culture is how we view sin. Because more and more as culture moves on, sin is becoming synonymous with fun, deep delight, joy, success, luxury. And if you just step back and look at our culture, we could point out different ways where the word sin is used. It's used in song, it's used in shows, it's used in cities nicknaming themselves. At the University of Montana, which is where we have Grizzly Christian Fellowship, it's called the Student Involvement Network at the university, and their acronym is boldly brandished across campus and on t-shirts and sunglasses as SIN, which is exactly what mothers of 18-year-old girls want to see at freshman orientation, is just SIN. It's very affirming that your daughter's in good hands there. But that's why we have Grizzly Christian Fellowship, so take heart, mothers. Send your daughters to the University of Montana. And the issue with our culture, though, isn't that we don't know what sin means, it's that we don't know what sin is. See, everyone knows sin is wrong, but what is wrong has become more and more subjective. What was wrong years ago is less wrong now, or maybe even right now. And so God's message to the people of Israel and to us in Hosea 10, this is his message for us. If you're just looking for that one takeaway, stop sinning. That's what he wants. Stop sinning. But in order for us to stop sinning, in order for us, as John Owen mentioned, to properly kill sin and wither the root and strike the head, we need to discuss what sin is. And to discuss what sin is really discussing what makes our actions right or wrong. Think about that. What is it that makes your actions right or wrong? What is it that justifies or condemns the things you do and either makes them good and right or makes them wrong and sinful? And see, biblically, this idea of righteousness is this idea that we are made right with God, that we are in right standing with God. But in order for us to better understand how to fight for righteousness, we need to let the text of Hosea speak to us today, because it really gets at the heart of what righteousness is. It really gets at the heart of where sin lies and how we are to overcome that. And so I would like to pray with us here before we get rolling and then look at what God has to say to us. So, Lord, we come before you as a people who are your people, and in the Old Testament, through the prophets, and in the New Testament, through Jesus, and now through the Holy Spirit, your cry to your people has been, believe in me and stop sinning, stop hurting yourself, stop living in death. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at the text of Hosea, as we look at the physical impending judgment that Israel is facing, that we see the seriousness of sin, we see the source of sin, and we see our ability to resist that sin rightly. So, Lord, we pray you bless these words today, that you stir our hearts to respond rightly to what the Holy Spirit seeks to accomplish. We're grateful for your word and your revelation to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Hosea 10 today. We're cruising through the book, and really what's happening today, and this is typically how books work, is we're just building off of the last text we looked at. And last week, John Luman preached, and he was pointing out Israel's sin. God was speaking to Israel in pretty harsh tones, okay? Pretty condemning things that God was saying to Israel. And so he was pointing out their sin, and he was foretelling the destruction that was going to come on them because of their sin. God said, do this, and you get this. And so Israel did this, and so God's like, remember what I told you? That's happening. I told you not to do it because it's dangerous, and now that danger is coming. And I want us to be mindful politically of what's happening as Hosea is writing to the people of Israel. Politically, they're under the ultimate rule of Samaria. Israel operates in some sort of autonomy, but Samaria is really the power of the area at this time. But Israel sees this bright, shiny, big nation named Assyria that's kind of encroaching in on Samaria. And I don't remember much of junior high. I know there are some junior high teachers in here, so I'm sorry for that. But I remember one line that my history teacher in eighth grade said to describe world politics. And that line was, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so Israel looks at Samaria, their enemy, and they see Assyria, who is Samaria's enemy, and they're like, that's my friend. I like Assyria. Because they see Assyria as this guy who could come in and defeat Samaria and free Israel and everyone will be hunky-dory. The funny thing about this is throughout the prophets we see during this historical moment that Israel's offering gifts to Assyria to kind of get on their good side, like, hey, you should come save us because we can give things to you. But the irony is the very nation that Israel thinks will deliver them is the nation that God has promised to come and conquer them in judgment. God is going to judge Israel through Assyria, the very nation that Israel thinks is going to bring their salvation. And so that's the political climate here. There's kings of Samaria mentioned, there's kings of Israel mentioned, there's kings of Assyria mentioned, because it's kind of a time of political upheaval. But spiritually, the spiritual climate is one like John Owen described of Israel being blinded to its sin, numb to its sin, unable to see it because the subtlety of sin has overtaken the heart of the people of Israel, and they cannot see it. And this is where we pick up the story in Hosea chapter 10. I just want to look at the first verse. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increase, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. And so here we see here that things look good for Israel. And Israel loves this verbiage that God is using to describe. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. And they love that because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to this vine, this fruit-producing, growing organism as God's chosen vine. And so they see that and they think, We're killing it right now. We're the luxuriant vine. They're on their high horse. They're thriving socially. They're building new temples. The pillars that they're being described are being made more pillarier, and they're prettier and stronger, and their fields are more countryer and more fruitful, and all this stuff is happening, and they see this growth that's happening in the economy, growth that's happening in the buildings that are coming along, growth in their nation, and then they see Assyria, and they're like, Samaria is on their way out, Assyria is coming. Things look good for us as God's chosen people, Israel. But here's the problem. immediately after that, look at what verse 2 says. God says this, their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. And so if we just looked at that first section, and we see pillars are being built, altars are being built, pillars are good, they keep buildings up, altars are good, they go in the temple, fruit is good, countryside is good, this is all good things, and yet it's worthy of condemnation. And so what we see here is that the actions of Israel have not been a stamp of approval towards their rightness before God. And God then says, your heart is false. And they have no idea that what they're doing is wrong. They were blinded to it. You see, Israel fell into the trap of thinking that as long as they were doing well, as long as things were going smoothly, as long as progress was being made, they must not be sinning. Thinking that as long as things were going good, we can't be sinning because things are going well. Right? Pillars are strong and big. We're pulling out big old, I don't know what they grow in the middle, big dates from the ground. I don't know if they come from the ground, but I've watched Indiana Jones and they eat dates. And all this stuff is happening. And they're like, yeah, I mean, if we were doing something wrong, God would tell us. He'd stop this. And I step back and it seems so silly, but how often do we think this in our own lives? How often are we blinded by sin because we find that as long as things are comfortable and as long as things are easy and as long as things are peaceful, that nothing could be wrong? Right? Where it's like, how can I be? I have no worries right now. I'm at peace. I'm like loose. I'm not stressed. Things are going good. I don't have anything to stress me out. Why should I be worried about sin? Wouldn't God, like wouldn't I get like a knot of righteousness or something in my shoulder and things would be more grim? Or, hey, my wife and I, our relationship is perfect right now. Certainly, I don't need to really work on my inner spiritual self because things are going well. Right? We must both be pursuing God at the fullest of our abilities because our relationship is great. School's going good. Got a promotion at work. My relationship with my friends are great. Things are going good. These are all things when I look at my life that can be something that lure me into a sense of contentment. And this is the first point I want to make today. And this is the problem of sin. The problem of sin. You see, this isn't in my notes, but my son has this issue where he is very adamant about expressing when certain bodily functions happen, and he likes to rat out who does it. And so, man, my wife has a pregnant nose right now because she's pregnant, and so she smells like things going on in Sandpoint, Idaho right now. and she's probably complaining about my breath. So when I eat a Costco hot dog and that the Costco hot dog stomach eruption begins to happen, I could be in the other room and Owen's in there with me, and as soon as I let out the littlest belch, daddy burp, daddy burp, and then I hear Sarah in the other room, Tyler. And like I was my and see, for Owen, there's no stealth involved. Owen is very clear and upfront about everything that's going on. Sin is not that clear. Sin is stealthy. If only sin were so nice to come and say, hey guys, I'm sin. You should do me, but you shouldn't do me at the same time. Sin is not like that. You see, there's this thing happening in our world today. That's spreading really like wildfire, specifically in the Church of the Global South, and it's called the Prosperity Gospel. And it is big, and it is powerful, and unfortunately, it is sending thousands of people to hell. And the idea of the Prosperity Gospel is that as long as you love God and you're a good Christian, God's going to keep you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You won't be sick, you'll have lots of money, and you'll just be at the top of your game. It's victorious living. Because why would God not bless his people? And as evangelical Christians, that should be a red flag in our mind right now. Because we know that when Christ came to offer us riches and imperishable goodness, it's not that we live in mansions and have perfect health. It's that what we've inherited through Christ is of the utmost value that can never be taken away. And when we realistically step back, we see some of the most sincere Christians in the world are being murdered for their faith in the Horn of Africa and parts of Asia. And we see the gospel Jesus preached and the lives the apostles lived. And we see that the prosperity gospel isn't just wrong, it is dangerous, and it is bringing many people to hell. And we oppose that. Yet I look at my own life, and many times I believe in a functional prosperity gospel when it comes to sin. Because we're all really quick to examine our hearts and our lives when things are bad, aren't we? Relationships are bad, finances are tight. Health is failing. We tend to look inside and get at the heart of the problem. But when things are good, our heart and our walk with God oftentimes get put on the back burner. We don't really care about it. Why? Because life's going pretty well. And we equate comfort and ease of living with righteousness before God. But look at what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8. Verses 10 through 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You hear what Solomon just said? He said, I saw men go to church each week, and the men of the city saw these guys going into the holy place, and they're like, those guys get it. Those guys are holy. Those guys are the saints. Look at our super Christians that are always in church and always doing it. And then he says, but I saw them buried as the wicked. It's kind of a contrast, isn't it? Going into the holy places, praised in front of men, buried as the wicked. And you notice that sub-note that Solomon says, where because the sentence against an evil deed is not easily executed, the heart of man is set to do evil continuously. Because these men that Solomon were talking about, and often us so frequently think that as long as we're not immediate, it's kind of like we're dipping our toe in the water. It could be sin, it's not, but if it's room temperature, it must not be sin. Because if it was bad, wouldn't God make it hurt? Wouldn't God make it frigid to us or overly hot? But if it's just lukewarm, is it really sin? Is this really something I shouldn't be doing? And so because there was no immediate punishment for their sin, they assumed it really wasn't sin, and they became content in their current lifestyle. Now, I want you to hear this, okay? And I want you to hear me clearly on this. The real issue with the people Solomon is talking about, the real issue with the people of Israel, the real issue with our hearts isn't that we have become content, it's that we have become deceived. You see, God is a God of deep, rich, lasting contentment, deep satisfaction, but God is opposed to sinful deception, which leads to a false contentment, which in the end ends in our condemnation. You see, we saw in the passage of Scripture in the later verses of Hosea where he says, you have bought the lies. The sin that no one willingly chooses to do sin, but the subtle lies of sin often bring our hearts to cherish the very thing that will kill us. Our hearts are false. God says to his people, Israel. You see, your hearts are false. And God's going to get into here, and we'll look at him. He's going to get into the actions. He's going to get into what they're doing wrong. But it's important that God clarifies. He says, before it's ever an action issue, your sin is a heart issue. It stems from a broken and false heart. Even though the vine of Israel was producing great and luxuriant fruit, it was bad fruit. And Israel was blinded and could not see their fruit for what it was because they couldn't see their heart for what it was. And so what does a false heart produce? Well, God's not done speaking to his people. Verses 3 through 6. For they now will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths, and they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. You see, the problem of sin naturally leads us into the second point, which is the danger of sin. You see, the problem with sin is first that it's stealthy. The second problem is that it's never for your good. Sin always overpromises and underperforms in our hearts. It never pays up on the promises it gives us. And in this passage, we saw two things. We saw a heart problem, and we saw a heart reaction. And God's after that heart. Everything stems from their heart being false. And look back at verse 34 and see the see the attitude of their heart. For they know, that's God saying, the people of Israel will say, this is the people of Israel, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? And then God speaks of the kings of the day. They utter mere words with empty oaths. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. You see what these people of God who are still going to the temples, who are still building altars, who are still seen as God worshipers, their heart is saying, we don't fear the Lord. We don't fear the Lord. We don't fear a king. What can a king do for us? Look at what we did. We built fields and pillars and altars, and we're a luxuriant vine. Look at what we did. We don't need you. We got it from here. We don't need your help. And see, out of this heart problem, we see the reaction. We see the lives of these people in verses 5 through 6. The inhabitants of Samaria will tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its idol. You see, Israel's heart was false because it claimed to worship God, but it really worshiped an idol. It really worshipped an idol. And Hosea actually uses a play on words here because instead, the town which the temple was in here in southern Samaria was called Bethel, which means house of God. And God doesn't call it Bethel. He calls it Beth Aven, which means the house of idolatry. And so God's using striking language to communicate to the Israelites the blindness of their hearts and the pervasiveness of their sin. He's like, it's not my house anymore. This is a house of idolatry, a house of idols. And we see God reference the calf of Beth Aven. And see, way back in 1 Kings 12, we see King Jeroboam set up two golden calves. And he did this because at this point, the nation of Israel was splitting, and that's why we see God and Hosea talking about Ephraim and Judah, kind of the two tribes that split. And so what King Jeroboam didn't want is he didn't want all of his people going up to Jerusalem in the northern kingdom to worship God there. He wanted his people to stay in his southern kingdom and worship God here. So what he did is he made these golden calves, and this is something which he never should have done. But in his foolishness, he never meant to make it an idol. In fact, if you look at the language of chapter 12, what he meant to do was set up a representation of God. He's like, you guys don't need to go up to the temple in Jerusalem. Look at these calves, and when you look at it, be reminded of the God who brought you out of Egypt and worship that God. But again, that subtleness of sin creeps in. And God warned us about making these idols, not because God's against sculptures, but because God knows our hearts are weak. And unfortunately, as other nations came in to the nation of Israel and conquered it, and cultures began to become melded together, the culture of Baal worship began to invade the culture of God worship. And actually, the icon of Baal is a cow. And so as these cultures progressed, these God-fearing Israelites would come into the temple and sacrifice to a cow who they functionally thought was Baal, a representation of God. And so we see how diluted their sin has become, where ideally their heart's like, let's just take one step down. It's still good, right? It's not technically sin, but we see now when people go to worship God, they're worshiping a false god. And actually, history shows us that it was common for the people of Israel to offer a sacrifice to Baal and to God to kind of hedge their bets. It's like, well, if Yahweh's not real, maybe Baal will get us out of this mess. All the while thinking they were worshiping God, the subtlety of sin had captured their hearts. Their actions were justified, but their hearts were deceived, so much so that you see the main people group in that passage is the idolatrous priests. Even the priests of the temple had fallen to the lies of sin. And the humor of this passage is that Israel doesn't fear God. Like we do, and it's not like subtly they don't fear God. It's like, hey, we don't fear God. Like they're that empathetic about it where it's not, no, we don't. We don't fear God. We don't fear kings. We don't fear armies. We see later in the chapter 10 of Hosea, they boast in their military might. But what's funny is when this little trinket is taken, when this golden calf is taken, Israel just crumbles. They don't know what to do. It's like, sovereign rulers, bring it on. Sovereign Lord, bring it. Take away our cow, we're done. We got nothing left. Cow's gone, we're dead. And it's funny because, again, Assyria is mentioned here. And God says, you put so much trust in these calves. How you will be destroyed when the king of Assyria comes and takes your idols like a trinket souvenir at a truckside road stop. The idol has no power to save you. And this is why the allegory, as we started this book, the allegory of Homer or Gomer and Hosea works so well in this. And for those who don't remember, Hosea is the prophet of this book, and God opened up the book and told him to marry a prostitute named Gomer so that it would be a life lesson for the people of Israel, where God is Hosea and his faithless people are Gomer. And this passage in chapter 10 specifically seems to put flesh on what we saw in Hosea chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Look at this. She, that's Gomer, shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she, Sally sells seashells at the seashore. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished her in silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness, her sin. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. See, what a perfect symbolism that God used with Hosea and Gomer to get at the heart of God's idolatrous people. The beginning of this text starts with, we have built, we have made, we have established, we have grown. And if they attribute it to anyone, they attribute it to Baal, but it was really God who provided the growth. It was God who brought the wine. It was God who brought the oil. It was God who built the pillars. It was God who deserved that worship, and he did it so that they might reap the benefits of faithful covenantal love with God for the glory of his name through his people. But their hearts were false. And they were slave to their passions and held captive by their trinket idol, and they stopped fighting sin because they were oblivious to it, unaware of the danger which had captured their hearts. But the good news is like a good parent, our God is too loving a God to allow his people to worship things other than himself. Augustine has a great line in his confession where he mentions that God was too great to, he set his heart to find satisfaction in love and sex and money, but God was too great a God to let his joy be found in anything which was not God. And so God comes into this circumstance, and we see in the text of Hosea that God, he's going to act through judgment to save Israel. He's going to judge them with other nations. He says, Samaria's king will fall like a twig on the sea, carried away like nothing. The high places of your sin, Israel, the place you put your pride and your power and your success are going to be brought so low that thorns and thistles are going to cover them because no one will be able to use them. He says, your weapons and your warriors will fail so much so that you will slay on your backs from the wound I have struck you, and you will beg the mountains to fall and cover your shame. Okay, we thought sackcloth was bad when we looked at the Old Testament. These guys are like, throw mountains on me, cover me with rocks. I don't even want to be here anymore because the judgment of God has fallen on me. And look at what God says to his people. In verses 9 and 10 of Hosea chapter 10, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and the nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. You see, God will break the cycle of sin through judgment. That's not simply an Old Testament precept. But for those who are in Christ, that cycle of sin was broken through God's judgment of Christ on the cross. For those outside of Christ, your cycle of sin will be broken by a judgment of eternal damnation in hell. But what I love about this text is if you look back at verse 10, it says, when I please, I will discipline my people. You see, discipline is not attached to a belligerent, angry God. God's discipline is attached to God's pleasure. And why is it God's pleasure? Because God's discipline always precedes the restoration of his people. And so it is in God's love and pleasure to bring discipline to a blindly disobedient and rebellious people. Now in closing, I want to focus on verses 11 through 13. This is what it says. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. You see, God says, he uses this example of a calf out in the threshing field, which was light labor. They could eat whatever they want. He says, you've experienced the gluttony of my protection, where I let you do what you would, and you were at peace, and you had success. You were the luxuriant vine, and yet it led you to sin. So now I will put my yoke upon you for the sake of bringing you back to my face. I will discipline you for the purpose of being in right relation. Now look back at verses 12 through 13. So this is God's command to his people. Remember, I sow for yourself righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. That is what God is calling them to do, but look at the state of their hearts. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of your lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. You see, God says, you reap what you sow. I know John talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I remember growing up and looking at the pain and suffering in our world, and it's like, why is it that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, right? That's Solomon's question in Ecclesiastes, which we looked at. Why couldn't we, and maybe we've said this or we've heard someone say that, why can't good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people? The problem with that is that God gave us that option in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, there's a chapter, blessings for obedience. You want to do good? Here, this is the blessing. And then a subsequent chapter called Curses for Disobedience. Okay? If you want to be cursed, disobey. If you want to be blessed, obey. We had it laid out, flat. And yet, our hearts proved that we are incapable of being good people. We couldn't do that. We always reap what we sowed. We sowed evil. Our hearts were too hardened by sin. And Hosea uses this analogy of ground and earth. And like earth caked by the sun for years, our meager shovels just seem to bounce off the hardness we created in our hearts through sin. And the Old Testament highlights Israel's inability to sow righteousness. You see, what justified Israel's acts wasn't their pagan sacrifices to Baal. It was their broken and fallen heart, which had rejected God. You see, it wasn't the actions or the context which made Israel right before God, but it was a heart that needed to be wholly pure to its husband, lover. And Israel's heart was continually wicked. And until that heart is fixed, we're after actions. We're after right living. We're after holiness. But if the heart is not fixed, you will have nothing in your actions but emptiness. In fact, the vine analogy that Hosea opened with that Israel is probably so pumped to hear. We're the luxurious vine. It's funny and it's ironic because the grapevine of Israel was actually their downfall. Because the vine was bad. The vine pulled from bad soil, and it produced sour fruit. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, when that vine analogy is used, it's never used to show the growth and strength of Israel. Instead, it shows the failure of it. The vine produced sour grapes. It gets choked out by weeds. It withers in the sun. Here in this text, it gets cut off. You see, we cannot fight against our sin adequately when our heart is dead in it. Much like the luxuriant vine of Israel, vibrant in its fruit, was unable to live in righteousness because of its dead heart. But look at what Jesus said in John 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Man, that text is a perfect contrast to what we're seeing in Hosea, isn't it? You see, Israel failed as the vine because it was never meant to be the ultimate vine. Jesus was. See, in all that's happening in Hosea, God is up in heaven anxiously anticipating when the true vine comes to prove the faulty vine was just a shadow. A shadow of the grace that was to come. You see, when Jesus came to earth, he lived a sinless life among a sinful humanity. He was faced with the subtle call of sin. He was also faced with the blatant full frontal attacks of the devil, and yet he resisted. He was offered the deceitful lies of boasting comfort and success. Satan says, bow to me and all of this will be yours. Isn't that what you're after? A kingdom? Kingdom for your own people? But Jesus saw the lie, and he says, it's not for my sake, but for the Father's sake. To bow to you would be insincere to my Father's will. And so Jesus fought sin. He fought sin with a passion and with an ability that had never before been seen because he was God. God can resist sin. That's it. Who resists sin? God resists sin. He doesn't just resist sin. He hates sin. He destroys sin. But look at what Jesus means for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You see, this is where that analogy of reaping what you sow breaks down. This is where it no longer makes sense, because what we sowed was the wrath of God, and what we reaped was the rich mercy in Christ. And a true heart, able to resist sin because it's pulling not from our own ability, not from our own pillars or altars or might or church attendance, but pulling from God himself, the perfect spotless lamb who was slain. And where our hearts were incapable to do anything due to the sinfulness of our hearts, Christ has tilled our hard hearts for us. His blood has watered our hardened soil and made us fertile for a faith, and now we can resist sin because we are no longer pulling from a weak vine, but we're able to resist the subtlety of sin because Christ has already overcome it. You see, to fight against sin, you have to realize that you're not self-sustainable. That not only can you not do it on your own, but you can't see it on your own. Yet in Christ, God has given us a new covenant. A new covenant for us as believers means we pull from a different vine because we're the branch. We're not the vine anymore. We're not the center of the story. Jesus is. And everything we produce and everything we grow towards stems from what Christ has already done. And see, for the first time, we can see that subtlety of sin, because when we look at the cross, all of our sin was made visible for us on Christ Jesus. If it is not in Christ, it is sin. And so the application of this passage is that we can avoid the mistakes of Israel because we have a greater capacity to fight for righteousness in our own lives. We have a greater power. We can, as John Owen said, we could strike at the head of sin day after day after day after day. We can sow righteousness. We can break our fallow ground because God has done it for us in Christ Jesus. And so to you, church, till the ground. Fight the faith. Avoid the judgment by seeing what Christ has done in your heart and living in him as the vine. And only when we've got the vine of life inside of us, then right actions come, then right responses come, then personal holiness comes. But each day we cling to the idea that we must repent of our inability to see and respond to sin and worship the one who saw it and responded to it for us. See, the beauty of this, and what I want to leave you with, is that we're not called to fight this fight alone. The author of Hebrews speaks much of the church. And here he speaks of the church joining together to plow the hardness of our hearts. And I want to leave us with this verse. So be mindful of this throughout the week. Be mindful of it as we think about what church does and how we act as the church. Hebrews 3, verses 13 through 15. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin is so deceitful, and that's the problem. So we call out one another, and we labor for it, for we have come to share in Christ, for if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. God, we thank you for, man, it's just silly to even compare what you've done to superheroes and comic books and movies, but our culture seems to have this fascination with people who could do things far beyond our ability. And God, in Christ, you have put the greatest superpower to shame because you have given us the power of eternal life through Christ's sin-killing perfection. May we seek to sow righteousness that we may reap true blessing, not luxurious, fancy fruit which is sour to our bodies and bad for our health, but we reap the infallible perfection of Christ, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefined or and unfading, kept in heaven for us through Christ Jesus. Lord, make us a people who see our sin clearly because we've seen the cross. Give us the power to resist, to fight, and to come to the one who has fought for us. Lord, make your body holy because we are your bride. And in Ephesians 5, you encourage husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, sanctifying her, making her clean, washing her in the word, so as to present the church to himself as blameless. Lord, make us joint workers in that effort. We pray this in your name. Amen.